Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
Welcome again. We're going to hop into God's Word. We love God's Word because it is practical for our lives. We can put it into action when we leave here. And to me, that is so important. It's not just sitting there and gaining some new knowledge, but what am I going to do with it? We have been talking about leaving a legacy. This isn't just for parents and grandparents. This is for any of us that have any influence on somebody else. They can be almost the exact same age as us. They can be older than us. Whatever the point is, leaving a legacy that is based in our love for God. It's not about us. It's really about what he did in our life. We've been looking at 2 Timothy, where we see Paul in his last letter to this young man that he mentored into a pastorate, and he's just challenged for all of these years. We see him writing his very last letter before he would lose his life for what he believed in. And so there's a heaviness to this book that leaves an impact on us. And we've been looking at several different principles that we can take out about this, about leaving a legacy or what we leave as a legacy. Today we're going to continue with that. Now, I don't know how many of you were around at this time. I'm not asking age because I know that's always dangerous. But some of you may remember something called the Presidential Fitness Test. And they groan. Yes. Those that are younger than me, here's what this was. In 1953, President Eisenhower thought that, man, it would be good to make sure we have this test, this standard that our young people are able to accomplish, physical fitness, etc. We want to be a healthy nation. He was apparently persuaded by things he had seen in other countries. And he's like, man, they're healthier than us. So we got to do something. So he comes up with this presidential standard. And looking back at this, it's shocking, some of the things that some of you endured. And by the way, I understand if you need to come lay down on the couch in my office and talk about it, just wait till after. A 17-year-old boy was supposed to be able to do 55 sit-ups, run a six-minute mile. I can drive a six-minute mile. Anyway, 13 pull-ups and 53 push-ups. There was a few more added in on this. That is a lot. Can you imagine that this goes into effect tomorrow? The outcry of some of our own kids sitting in here that they are supposed to be doing 55 sit-ups at age 17 and pull-ups, my word, and not the pull-ups like the pull-ups that kids wear. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about pull-ups, actually on a bar. It's crazy. You look back at this, and it was hard for people to meet this standard. That's why it eventually got softened, and eventually it was under George Bush 41 that it kind of went away, that they got rid of this. We look at it today and we're like, that's impossible. There is no way young kids can keep up to that physical fitness standard. And then you also look back then at the basic four food groups of what you were supposed to be eating. I know that's really tiny writing on there, but some of you will remember this, that they had their recommended dosages of food that you were supposed to be able to eat. Teenagers were supposed to be having, it was like 4 or 5 cups of milk a day. A day, my word. And then like, it's like 4 or 5, you know, doses of vegetables and fruits and all this. And you look at this, you're like, there is no way kids today would be able to live by this. They need their processed foods. I'm kidding. That slipped. That is a lot of food. Now, I will throw this in. In the older days, my generation younger, people were a lot more active. You know, now exercise is getting away from your Xbox to go get a Coke out of the fridge and then back. That's a joke. It's a joke, I promise. But there is a lot more sedentary people these days. And so to look at the food standards, to look at the exercise standards is shocking to us. But I'll say this. Was there anything necessarily wrong with those? I don't necessarily think there was. See, they were trying to raise a high bar for us to reach as a nation, as young people, or as adults. There were standards, and they raised a high bar, because even if people tried it and just fell short, they were still up here, whereas if there were no standard, they'd be down here. So the high bar wasn't necessarily a bad thing, maybe unrealistic in some aspects, but not necessarily a bad thing. There's nothing wrong when we set a bar very high for ourselves or things we do, even as a church, setting a high bar for how we do things, because you're more prone to do really well aiming for a high bar, even if you don't meet it, than if you have nothing at all. Now, little side note, this is the asterisk side. I am, as some of you know and I've shared, I struggle with perfectionism, have struggled with it my whole life. I have an unrealistic standard in my head of everything I do, and if I can't meet it, which I never can because I'm not perfect. I know, I'm sorry. I hope you don't go back on, you know, hiring me a couple years ago. So if I don't meet it, I beat myself up, and whatever I did, I was a state champion watercolor artist back in high school. State champion. And because I didn't win the nationals, I wasn't good. So I stopped. This is the level of unrealistic high bars that we sometimes put in our life. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you struggle with perfectionism. And when you can't reach that standard, you demonize what you did, or you just grow discouraged and you don't do it anymore. You quit because you failed. I'm not talking about being a perfectionist today, but I am talking about raising a high bar for us in our walk with Christ. All of us have a bar that is either low or high in every facet of our life. How our family is viewed by people in church and community. Some of us, it's like, man, we don't want that. We want them to think that our children are perfect. We want them to think that our home doesn't fight and have any problems. We have this unrealistic high bar that we have for ourselves. And then there's other areas that maybe we have low bars. We don't care that our car's paint is coming off. I have 180,000 miles on it. I love it. So we have this low bar, and yet there's other people that's like, I could never imagine that. They're getting a new car every 2 years. We have high and low bars all throughout our lives, all different facets of it. And some of those are good, and some of those are unhealthy. My question for you is, where is the bar with your spiritual walk and disciplines? Is it high or is it low? What is your standard of truth, your bar for that? Is it you want to be as truthful and grounded in the truth, or do you just not care? And that is what we're going to get into today. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 to 26. It's a lot of verses, but I want us to get the big ideas for three different parts of this that Paul is getting at as he's leaving a legacy in this young man, Timothy. He's going to urge Timothy to have a high bar for himself in two specific areas, and we will see those with our point today. In chapter 2, verse 14, he starts this way, remind them of these things. Hold on, we're in the middle of conversation here. Them, who's them? Believers, the elect. He talks about this in previous verses. Remind the Christians that you are ministering to Timothy of these things, and charge them, command them, direct them before God not to what? Quarrel. You can say that all together. Let's do that together. One, two, three. I got to make sure you're still following. Quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. He talks about, hey, Timothy, don't quarrel about words. Well, what is he talking about? The word there also means to wrangle over words. You know what I'm talking about. It depends on what the meaning of is. Any of you remember that from the news back in the 90s with the trial that was going on? Where we get words and we sort of, is that really what that means? I don't know if that's really what that means. I think it means something completely different. In a modern context, a lot of churches like to preach about something called nuance. Not that slide yet, Barry. Nuance. What does it really, really mean? And unfortunately, I've seen this in previous ministries where people will wrestle over things I don't think need to be wrestled over. What did Jesus really mean when he said to love your neighbor? And I've seen that one played out specifically where they will go, and this passage was in my quiet time this past week, where Jesus, he recruits Matthew to be one of his disciples. And then it says that Jesus goes and has a meal with Matthew and his friends that were tax collectors and what? Starts with an S. Sinners. Most of you know this passage. That's why I'm asking. So sinners, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus has a meal with them and he gets criticized for this. People will sometimes take this, "will love your neighbor," or "Jesus had dinner with tax collectors and sinners," as though Jesus sat there surrounded by sinful behavior and he didn't say a word and he didn't let people know who he was. And he just was, "You know what? I love you. You're good. You're fine the way you are. Totally okay that you are, you know, getting ready to plotting a murder of somebody and you're cheating on your wife and caught at a Coldplay concert and all this stuff. It's totally cool. Totally cool." And so some people have tried to read this nuance into things in Scripture that somehow Jesus compromised who he was, and they had no idea, and he didn't speak up about what was right and wrong. And I don't think that's true either. What is crazy is that Jesus was able to be the Messiah, a sinless man, be in the presence of sinners and tax collectors, not compromise himself, and they still wanted him there. Isn't that shocking? Because you'd think they wouldn't want him there. He's a goody two-shoes. They wanted him there. They wanted time with him, which is something we're going to see at the end of this passage. Don't quarrel about words. Don't try to find words that you can twist in Scripture and read into it and then translate it in a whole different way and end up hijacking it. And he says the reason why not to do quarrels, and you're going to see some of these in these next few verses, there's a couple reasons why we shouldn't quarrel, and that's what we had up on the screen. First off, he says it ruins the hearers. They're like, "Well, now I'm confused about what God's word means." It ruins them. Second, it leads to ungodliness. Now that I've sort of fuzzied up something that Scripture is very clear on when it says, you know, in the case of love your neighbors, I think that's pretty obvious what that means. Now you can fuzzy it up with nuance, and now you can go a path that's ungodly and start living an ungodly life. Three, it spreads rapidly. We'll talk about that in a second. It spreads rapidly throughout the body, and then the whole body of Christ is corrupted by it. Four is it upsets the faith of some. It upsets or it derails their belief in God. When we fuzzy things up, and we get into this arguments about words and so on, now we start to derail people's faith. I don't know how many in here want to derail somebody's faith, but it better be zero. I don't. And number five, quarrels are how the lost act. We as the church should handle disagreement a lot differently and not be getting all up in arms and, "Well, this church believes this set of political or social issues and we don't." Okay, we need to learn how to follow and to get along as the body of Christ. We got to be different than the lost world. These are the ways that these words mess things up. Verse 15 goes on. It says, "Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Do what you can to not be embarrassed. Rightly handling the word of truth." Now, this word "rightly handling" here means to cut a straight path. To cut a straight, no nonsense, stay locked in to what you should be holding on to, and that's the word of truth, God's word for us. Back then, this would have been the apostles' teaching because obviously all of Scripture's canon hadn't been developed at this point. We have God's word, and we need to rightly handle it, cut a straight line with it, no nonsense, be grounded in it. What does that mean? It's this way. This is a visual here. I'm going to have a map of the United States. The furthest point east to west in the United States, there's a little town down in Florida, and it goes all the way up to Washington. The quickest way that I would say to get from Florida to Washington would be what? A straight line. Do we have a highway that is a straight line between Florida and Washington? No. And yet it would make sense. You know, straight line, people are getting there faster. When I popped in these two destinations into Google Maps, this is what the route looks like to get out there. Now, you may say, "Well, what's the difference?" Well, here's the difference. From Jupiter, Florida, to Ocean Shores, Washington, the two furthest points of the United States, east to west, if I was to take a straight line, the first picture from those, it would be 2,802 miles. When I take the Google Maps according to traffic route, it is 3,327 miles. We have a difference of about 500 miles. And you could go even further off that path and get lost places and add to the mileage there. Here Paul is saying, keep the main thing the main thing. Stay grounded in truth, no nonsense, stick to it. Don't get sidetracked by all these dumb arguments that people get into that are not important. Stay to the truth, Timothy. Don't get distracted. In verse 16, he said also to avoid irreverent babble. Irreverent babble here is talking about destructive heresy. Heresy, you may hear the word used where truth has been corrupted. Biblical truth has been corrupted. In this case, it seems that there was a problem arising in the church that Timothy was looking at, of people being irreverent in their talk about God and about Jesus. Whether that was irreverent joking or humor or whatever, it was borderline sacrilege. And borderline sacrilege, when accepted, becomes full-blown sacrilege. He says, don't be a part of that. Don't let that be a part of you. Stick to truth. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. The ones that are quarreling about words, the ones that are doing irreverent babble and all these things, it spreads like gangrene, or it spreads like a cancer. It goes through the body, and then it kills. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. These are two individuals. We've only heard of one of them because he's mentioned in 1 Timothy. These two had been teaching that the resurrection had already happened. It's believed that they were saying, you know what, there's no resurrection after you die. It already happened when you became a Christian. There's a lot of unclarity about it, but whatever it was heretical. It was not true. And so these two, it says, they are upsetting the faith of some. They're derailing it. They're causing confusion about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. He puts a seal on us when we are believers. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Get away from sin. Get away from corruption. Get away from sacrilege. Get away from irreverent babble and quarreling and fighting. And so the mentor challenges Timothy this way, and this is the first thing that we see in this first section, is he challenges him to avoid nuanced distractions. Avoid fuzzying things that are really clear, getting caught up and bent out of shape about this. When I went to seminary, and I tell a lot of jokes about seminary because it was a blessing in some aspects, but at the same time, it just made me want to bang my head against a wall. Because I saw so many seminary students wanting to be the smartest class in the room and arguing over little nuances and little things here and little things there that were not central to what the truth of the gospel was. Jesus dying for our sins and us being able to have right relationship with God because of that. They would get on these tangents, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, how much am I paying a year to be in this? This is paid torture. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. He says to avoid these nuanced distractions. Stay locked into what matters, Timothy, and then go from there. In verse 20, he continues on because he says, now in a great house and a mansion, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what's dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So he uses a little illustration here for Timothy to build on what he just talked about. And he says this, you know what, in a house there's vessels of gold that are honorable and of value, and then there's these smaller ones that are not as valuable and they can be dishonorable and so on. He uses these to say this, you know what, I think we should all want to be an honorable vessel and used by God, but that's going to require us to flee from purity. I think of it this way, and I know some of you are going to be absolutely disgusted and not shake my hand afterwards. What is this? If you said toothbrush, you're wrong, okay? There are dishonorable things in a home. A toilet brush, okay? Not a great job to be a toilet brush. And I'm pretty confident if I use this dishonorable item, which is corrupt with all the stuff that it uses to clean or what it cleans up, that if you come over to my house and I'm stirring soup with it, I think you know how that feels. This is meant for a dishonorable task. However, you have things that can be used for honorable tasks. I have my computer up here. I have our budget on here, kids' photos, sermons, all this I have on here. This is an honorable thing. It has an honorable, important task in our home. Now imagine, because it's only a few months away, it's winter. Oh, yes, my season. It's winter, and you drive by my house in Akron, and there is Dan with a frosted windshield using this sharp edge to scrape his windshield. That is using an honorable thing and an important thing, a valuable thing, to do something that's not really meant for it. And Paul says, you know what, Timothy? Be this and use this the best way possible. Don't do dishonorable things with this. You are not a toilet brush. Be something valuable. But the only way you're going to do that is if you rid yourself of things that are dishonorable. You strive for purity in your life. Now, in the church, there's a phrase that is used and abused, and I want to be careful not to abuse it, of legalism. Legalism is where we have taken a scripture and we built upon it rules and made things black and white that weren't necessarily black and white, but our interpretation of scripture has made them black and white. And so we now begin to base a person's spirituality on legalism. And there's a bazillion different ways that this came out in my upbringing, and I saw it in churches growing up. The churches I was raised in were pretty legalistic. This is what all Christians do. They listen to this. They don't watch this. They were known more for what they didn't do than what they did do. So we don't go to movies. We don't dance. We don't have fun in church or smile or whatever it is, you know. And it was like your spirituality was based on this new set of rules that was added to it, just like the Pharisees did. Now the Gen X response, Generation X, when we began to move into leadership of church, we were like, well, I don't want to be like that. So let's move to this side to start doing things. Let's be known for what we can do. And so my generation comes up. We're going to see movies. We're listening to music that wouldn't have been approved by my parents growing up and all this stuff. And we did it almost in this way of, it's like there is liberty in Scripture. There is liberty. The only problem with that, and I'll say this for my generation, is going to that liberty has led some to go even further with it, to where, yeah, it wasn't necessarily sin, but it led them to sin. And it led them to go contrary to Scripture. And when you confront them on it, they say, well, grace, forgiveness. I can do this because there's grace and mercy and liberty. That is true. But some ran to it to the point of not even being recognizable as a Christian anymore. We must aim, all of us, for purity, our conviction of what God wants in our life, purity, to be honorable, not dishonorable. And so this is the second challenge of the mentor here. Paul challenges him, set your bar high for yourself, okay? Timothy, set the bar high. Don't worry about the ones around you, although you should surround yourself with them. Ones that are striving to live a God-honoring life, man, get them around you. They're going to help you. Set the bar high. Not that you're better than everybody else, but to be found as honorable to God, to be used by Him. That's what I don't care if you're in fourth grade in here. I don't care if you're in college. I don't care if you're retired. All of us need to be aiming for this purity, fleeing from sin, and being used by God. That should be our greatest desire. God, use me. Use me. So, he goes on. In the last bit here, verse 22, he says this. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, surround yourself with good people. I'm not going to say a whole lot about that because we're going to be talking about that in a few weeks. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. There he is with quarrels again. He says, flee youthly passions here. Now, when I read this verse growing up, I thought it meant he was just saying a general statement, flee lust and so on and so forth. In the context of the passage here, when he says flee youthful passions, how many of you know someone who's a teenager who likes to argue? How many of you are a teenager? I'm kidding. I'm not going to tell you to be. Flee youthful passions. One thing about teenagers and even into college, they know everything. So if all of us older people would just go to them and find out how we should be living life, and we would solve the world's problems. Youthful passions, they love to argue. They love to argue. And this fits in the context of the passions. Flee. You're a young guy, Timothy. You're going to want to do a Bible battle with people or an argument on an issue. You're going to want to get away from it. It's a waste of your time. It's distracting you from the truth. And that's all that matters. Flee youthful passions along with those who call upon the Lord. Surround yourself with good people. And then, he says, have nothing to do with these foolish, ignorant controversies. The word there in the Greek actually means moronic. I don't know how many of you like to be called a moron. Hopefully none of us. But that's the word that he's using there. These moronic, ridiculous controversies that people get caught up in. Things that are not essential. They may be important to some people, but not essential. Beth and I, Beth, she's been friends with her much longer. We have a friend out in Sacramento, California, and she works at a preschool. And this preschool had new leadership come in that was of a various denomination, tends to be a little more conservative in certain issues. She is a preschool teacher. One thing that I know about preschoolers, if you put 20 coloring pages in front of them, they are going to color like there's no tomorrow, okay? They love to color. And so our friend went and she printed off a coloring page. And she took it to the class and they were coloring, et cetera, et cetera. She actually left one on the copier. The next day, she found on her desk this copy of the picture of David and Goliath. Now, I know you're not going to necessarily be able to read there, but one of the new leaders of the denomination that took over had scribbled things on it. That is a sling, a slingshot, not a sling. David is not running into battle. David is too close to his enemy. Goliath is too short by a couple feet. And then at the top, why we don't use pictures to teach God's word. They were freaking out about a coloring page not being accurate. Is that important? I mean, of truth important? It's for preschoolers. And they were bent out of shape and correcting her that she even used a coloring page. This is the foolish, ignorant controversies. This is the stuff that's a waste of our time and keeping us from doing what we need to be doing and focusing on what is true. Gary Brashears, who teaches out at a seminary in the West, put it this way. There are things in the church that we need to, the four different categories. We either die on a hill because it is core truth. We do not compromise. Yes, Jesus was God. Yes, he did die on the cross for our sins, and that is the way to heaven. We die on those hills. We divide where we're going to see things two different ways with Scripture. We debate on them. We're going to stay together in the same church, and we're just going to have to agree to disagree, and we're going to just be a family here. And then there's others where you just decide. It's your personal preferential matters. There are things that we must die, divide, debate, and decide. It just is the nature of what I've seen in church. There is not all denominations coming together and agreeing on everything. And I don't know if that's always a bad thing. My point is this. When it comes to things such as the approved Bible translation, pew versus chair, how we dress on Sundays, communion, the style of communion, all of these things, some of these are a hill to die on, depending on the truth of them. But some of them are not, but we treat them as though they are. Let's keep truth. The main thing, the main thing. and not get sidetracked by things that don't matter. The last few verses are this: "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Not be quarrelsome, patiently enduring, gentleness. Remember that. "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." His last challenge is this: is be a winsome leader, Timothy. Be a winsome leader. Be a winsome teacher. Don't be a fighter. Man, I love a good old debate. Who wants to debate? Let's meet after church. I'll meet you in the parking lot. We're going to debate, okay? Don't be known for that. You're not going to persuade people that way. Rather, be winsome. Be one who is known for not quarreling, is patient with people that disagree with them, and gentle when they redirect them or they guide them to what is true. Be winsome. The point of this whole passage, the two things that he's pointing out for Timothy to do, is that legacies prioritize truth and they promote the character that defends that truth. Truth first, important truth, but also the character that when you meet people, they're going to say you're an idiot for believing that, or I disagree with you, that you have the character to say, well, hey, let's talk about that. Or, hey, I get that you don't understand it. That's fine. Maybe we can talk about it sometime. Rather than the one that's like, well, let's get into a rumble. Let's fight. Let's punch each other in the face. Promote the character in the people that we bring up. Promote the character that they will need to defend the truth. I have three quick takeaways for us. Number one, arguments are inevitable, but reactions are a choice. Arguments are inevitable. Leadership team, do we ever disagree on anything? Yes. They're inevitable. They're going to happen. How we react to them is important. Knowing they're going to happen. If they aren't happening, well, then you have a bunch of yes leaders, and that's not going to go anywhere. Our reaction is important. We need to take the high road, which being a peacemaker with disagreement is easier than being a rumbler with disagreement. We need to stay on that. We need to avoid waste of time and keep the main thing the main thing as we follow Christ. You may need to stop and ask yourself this: is this argument essential to our beliefs, or is it just a preference that I have? Think about that with the areas of disagreement. Secondly, set a high bar for others. Set an example for those that we are mentoring and set a high bar with our character. How we respond speaks a lot. We can't tell them, well, don't get any fights when you disagree with someone and you're the one who's causing the fights and arguing. That's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. But also many need that challenge. We need to raise the bar high for them to make it rigid and difficult when it comes to truth. I've mentioned before, and some of you are probably sick and tired of hearing it, about the surge going on in the Orthodox Church right now of young men that are going to the Orthodox Church. And one of the biggest reasons many of them have gone is because of the rigidness and difficulty of the Orthodox Church. Substance, what they believe. They like that they have to do fasts. They like that there's liturgy. They like that services are 2 to 3 hours long. I don't want anyone to complain when I go an hour and 15, so I'm just saying. They like the rigidness of it. Sometimes we just got to be a little more rigid when it comes to truth and raise a high bar for people to attain to and to stick to. You know, it's a lot easier to be one of these than it is to be a thermostat. See, this just hangs out in a room and it's like, okay, what temperature are we? Okay, we're up there. Whereas the thermostat has to bring the temperature up or down depending on the season for comfort level. It's a lot easier to be a thermometer than a thermostat. And some of us have been this, and we need to be a thermostat. We need to be one who is controlling what is true and acceptable and keep the main thing's not getting into petty arguments over things that don't matter. And the last challenge is this, the last takeaway. The truth doesn't always have to be a sledgehammer. Be a winsome teacher and leader. Be a winsome mentor when you disagree. You do not have to slug people with every truth that you hold to and conviction that you have. If it's the color of the carpet that you feel passionate about, the color teal, you don't have to smack somebody up the side of the head for it. And yet, some of us do it all the time. When it comes to God's truth, when it comes to speaking God's truth to a post-Christian America, post-Christian effort, some of us need to learn it doesn't always have to be a sledgehammer. Sometimes it can just be loving and kind to do so. And to be patient with the people until the Lord changes their heart, because you're not going to change their heart. That's His job. And so, our goal should be able to guide a person to truth, not chalk up a win for our debate class. Let's be winsome. Let's set a high bar for those that are coming up behind us. And let's make sure that we're fighting for what is essential, not what is peripheral. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this challenge for us as we seek to mentor and bring up others behind us to love you, to know you. Help us to ground ourselves in truth and also be able to teach that truth to them that they can teach others. Lord, help us to know and detect when we're starting to get off on some of these controversies and quarreling about words and all these things that just distract and get us off the track of what is really true and essential to being a believer and to being the church. Lord, help us to handle disagreements with grace and with patience, with kindness. Give us a winsome spirit that wins people by how we love them when we disagree with them, not how we smash them when we disagree with them. And Lord, above all things, we ask that the generation, even sitting here in this room, that is younger, that is in school and high school, Lord, that they would see a generation over them that handles things in a loving and right fashion, but also knows what the truth is and is teaching it to them. And God, we ask for fruit from that, for the next generation to be one faithful to you, that we will see a legacy of God and His work and His people continue on for another 100 years, God. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request in to prayer@gfchurch.net, and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.